Today is entitled Submission to Authority Part 2. Let's start with verse 9 and read down through 17. So we'll start with verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2. The church, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Okay. So we're going to look at 15 to 17. Roger did a great job kind of setting the stage for us last week, and this is a continuation of this submission to authority that we have before us. So what I did is to start with, I've combined verses 15 and 16, which is a thought that kind of is a continuous thought. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So those two verses kind of connect very importantly one to the other. Now, I've got a lot of questions for you this morning. So we're going to expect active participation. So no silence this morning. We need everybody involved. Okay, before we interpret these verses, in general, what's the will of God for all of us? And I got it in your hand. You can't read your handout. Again, we got to quit passing out the handouts ahead of time. You need to be getting these at the end of the class. So what's the will of God for all of us? Everybody's looking for the will of God in their life. It's very simple scripturally. What's the will of God is two verbs, being transformed and being conformed. Okay? So let's look at those two verses that I've selected to look at here this morning. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we speak this verse a lot here at Holly Hills. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That we're constantly and habitually being transformed as we reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, by the Spirit of the Lord. This isn't a passive process. We live by faith, and the Spirit ultimately transforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second verb is conform. Romans 8:29, we know this well. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, the bottom line here is in Calvinism versus Arminianism. The issue here is being conformed to the image of his Son. So the great will of God for all of us isn't buying a black Chevy versus a white Ford. Okay, it's ultimately being transformed and conformed. And that's really the bottom line for all of us each and every day, 24/7, until we're with him eternally. Now, and it's only by such acceptance that this verse makes sense. For this is the will of God, okay? The will of God has to be set on a foundation of being transformed and conformed. And if we separate that basic truth of who we are as believers, we're missing this verse, because you could put this verse in an atmosphere of law, bondage, and self-effort. And if that's where you're at, you're in trouble. And we're going to come back to that. What does this or such in the first phrase represent? For such is the will of God in some versions, for this is the will of God. What is this or such representing?
No, I'm going to call through, but I'll be okay to make some.
There'll be no talking in the classroom.
She's special.
I got a snarl from her. I'm just teasing her. All right. Well, it's verse 13, submit, right? So let's look back at 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, da-da-da-da, or to governors, etc. Now, by the way, my comment here, and Roger covered this beautifully last week, submit for the Lord's sake. We're not submitting to the institution, to the government, to the city manager. Where we submit to the police department and the fire department. Our point is we have people who oversee our day-to-day activities. It relates to the earthly existence. But our submission is not to the institution. The submission is for God's sake, that He would be glorified. Important, right? We may not agree with our government. We may not have voted for our president. We may not have voted for our representatives or our senators. But in fact, it's the structure that the Lord has given us in this earthly existence. Remember, where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. This is just our business address. But in our business address, we have kind of the rules and regulations of the land that were set forth in Genesis because of the sinful nature of mankind. So again, our submission is not a sense of duty. It's ultimately to the glory of God. You gotta start there and end there in terms of the powers that be in this earth. All right, describe doing good. Question to the class. What's doing good? Nobody can tell me what doing good is. Can we describe good? How would you describe good?
Considering other people's needs and stepping in and helping.
Okay, kind of the ABCs, Christ, others, self, in that order. Reasonable. Can an unbeliever do that? Sure. They can work at that and make that work. Doing good. Other descriptions of doing good. We all have a sense of what doing good is, don't we? We can recognize a good deed, an act of kindness, generosity, really reflects our human day-to-day existence, but we can be fooled because there are plenty of very self-righteous, unsaved people who do good. So let's be careful in defining good. Let's look at some scriptural support. I love the book of 3 John, and here it says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Remember, the epistles of John are black and white. And by the way, in 1 John 1, it says if you sin, you're not of the Lord, basically. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. So how do we reconcile and put that into perspective? Well, we put it into perspective is that in the first nature, the Adam nature, we can do nothing but sin. So I like this because it's doing good is of God. I mean, it's not so easy to define. Is that Jeremy? I understand it's Jeremy's birthday. Is this correct?
It is correct.
Should we sing happy birthday to Jeremy? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jeremy. Happy birthday to you. And there's no gift.
That was a gift, right?
Yeah. So you can put that down for eternity. Happy birthday, brother. Okay. Rumor does get around, doesn't it? All right. Notice in verse 16 that this is done as free. Very important, I think. Verse 16, which is tied to 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." We're going to come back to that. As free. As free. Now, interesting, as free. Christ says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." What does being free indeed mean? Remember, the Gospel of John is there for the church. The first three Gospels are there mostly for the Jew. But in fact, the Gospel of John is for us. So Christ said He's going to make us free, and if we're free, we're free indeed. What does it mean to be free indeed? Keep in mind, in context, we're interpreting this doing good as being free. Nobody's
walking in the Spirit?
walking in the Spirit. Okay, we're going to come back to that, Joe. But that's in the right direction. I look at freedom, it's the freedom we have to live a life separated from the power of sin. The unsaved is not free. He or she only lives in the first nature. We have the ability by faith to walk by faith and trump the power of sin in our life. Remember, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So as free men, being free indeed is the idea by faith we walk in the new man by the power of the Spirit to do good. So defining good, we could talk day in and day out what's doing good and what's not doing good. I don't want to go there. And we're going to come to this right now. My point here is that isn't this identification truth? For me to live as Christ and die as Gabe, the process of transformation and ultimately confirmation of who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we know good when we see it? We just kind of tried to touch on that a little bit.
Well, what you've already covered, good is going to be of God, for start. I mean, that's a, kind of a key point. Good for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can only be of God.
The people are looking for a list, Roger. What's on the list? You got that list worked out for you? How are you doing it?
The source. What is the source? I mean, anybody can do good if they what the world considers good.
All right. My question to you then is, can we be tricked here?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Good is subjective, really.
Good is subjective from earthly terms, but what does God view as good? The will of God is to do good. I'm sorry?
That which reflects His character.
Okay, His character. But again, we can be fooled and tricked here. But, I mean, I'm not going to go there because this is on tape and it's going to go globally, as I experienced in India this week, listening to Roger's lesson from last week. But, you know, there are certain sects where, in fact, if you think about this, every religion in the world, other than Bible-based Christianity, is a religion of works. We talked a lot about this with our tour guide in India.
Well, Bob, it's a religion of doing good. People will say that we're doing good.
Yeah, by Islam, by Judaism, by Hinduism, by Buddhism, by Sikhism. Actually, we went to a Sikh temple in New Delhi, and you know everything is based on knowledge. The knowledge that we gain is their religion. And even though our tour guide was not a believer, clearly not a believer, he's an agnostic. He grew up as a Hindu, but ultimately he's kind of left that religion behind. And he, I think, correctly identified all these various religions of the world as systems. They're really not necessarily mostly about God. They're systems. In view of how you reach God. And they differ one from the other, but they're all based on works for Christianity. What's Christianity based on?
Christ.
Well, faith is the vehicle, but grace is the foundation. Remember, faith is the vehicle. Grace is the foundation of our belief. And how do you explain grace to people? I think we have trouble explaining it to one another, much less to people outside the body of Christ. Anyway, can we be tricked here? Absolutely. And how do we know good when we see it? Well, we have a sense of good. But we're not the final judge of good, are we? The Lord Himself is the judge of good. And by the way, if we do things that are not good, which I think we often do because we all carry an old nature, ultimately those things are like wood, hay, and stubble. They burn. They're not going to be accounted against us because there's no condemnation in those that are in Christ Jesus. Jeremy?
And I may be jumping the gun here, but when you talk about So we're still on verse 15, right?
We are 15 and 16, I've combined, yeah.
But he says that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolishness.
You are jumping ahead, but go ahead. Anyway.
But I'm just going to say, you're trying to define what good is, and it seems to me that the good here is before other men. It's other people look at what we're doing and say, mm-hmm. Oh, they're acting in a right. So it's not yet. So in a sense, it's a very earthly... It's a very earthly measurement that when people see us, they see that we're doing good. Mm-hmm. So there is some subjectivity to it, And obviously, you know, the scripture teaches if we're walking in Christ, we're going to be reflecting his character, we're going to be doing
right.
good.
Right.
But I think it's helpful, at least to me, to point out that this is before other men.
We're going to come back to that, but you're absolutely correct. I mean, the good is being perceived. And that good could be perceived as being good from an unbeliever or a believer.
Yeah.
We're tricked here in terms of ultimately being assumed to be in the will of God. Yes.
Well, what's interesting in our day and age now, our good, Christian good, is being perceived as evil.
And that's in this verse, actually. And we will come back to that.
So what the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ views as good, God's standard, can be viewed by many men today as being, you're biased, you're evil, you're whatever.
Gloria, you had your hand up.
Yeah, so the good that we're talking about is more contextual. So the
it
context
is.
Of, so we just need to go further right. to
yeah.
understand what that good is.
We are. And the reason I started more broadly is because I want to get importantly across the Christian principles of basically the will of God, the broader will of God is being transformed and conformed. And when that's the foundation by which we walk by faith, then the good that we reflect is by faith bringing glory to God. So the bigger picture needs to be set first. And then in context, as Jeremy has really relayed, is really what the world perceives in terms of our acts. Not necessarily giving glory to God, but ultimately good from the human perspective. Go ahead.
And then another question I had is, since we are not to judge others' motives of their heart, how do we go about being that good? Like, recognizing, like, if someone does something good, and we're saying that good is motive-driven, but we're not to judge other one's motive.
That's correct. We perceive it for what it's worth. And by the way, that's your homework for next week to come back and report that. No, it's a good question. But what I'm saying is how do we know good when we see it? Well, we perceive it as good. But we can be tricked in terms of its source. That's my only point. Jeremy.
And she mentioned motivation, and you're talking about the will of God. That's our motivation, right?
Absolutely.
To be walking in the will of God. It's not... The goal is not that we may put to silence the foolishness of people or the ignorance of foolish people. Our goal is to walk in the will of God, and out of that, our good works are going to put them to silence. And that's a huge... huge distinction, I think.
Yeah. Hey, to carry that theme a little bit further, we're going to come back to this, the second part of this verse that really relates to why we should be doing good, is how do we know good when we do it?
Well, you know, we have God's, you know, we have God's word as a
it's a metric, okay?
That's certainly the beginning point.
Pardon?
And in Philippians 4, like, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, and so on, that is how we could discern.
Okay, I'm going to take it a step further. I'm going to say, and should we take credit for doing good?
No.
Absolutely not. I think the walk that's spirit-led by the believer is a walk that goes unrecognized by the believer. It's really who we are. And it's not what we do, although good is a result of that. It's not what we do, it's who we are. And when we know who we are, then what we do is evidence of who we are. Let me say that again. It's not what we do, it's who we are. And once we know who we are, then what we do is evidence of who we are. And that's good. Those are good deeds, good works, perceived as good by the world around us. Jeremy?
Yeah, that's kind of what I was getting at earlier. Is I don't think this is supported by the passage, but the idea of freedom is that in Christ, we don't have to constantly be worried about whether what... I mean, you were lived that way before. It's so frustrating. Is what I'm doing good or right? I mean, we can measure everything. We can get so caught up in asking the question, is this good?
Yeah.
When our central focus is Christ.
Well,
we're not worried about...
And I think it's the enactment. And by the way, before he came in, we talked about what freedom as free, it says in verse 16, is that freedom we experience at the cross because our old man's been crucified, we're risen in newness of life, and that freedom is to live a life outside the power of sin. That doesn't mean we're there. It just means that the freedom that Christ promised, you shall be free indeed, is that freedom to live a life by faith that's free of the power of sin in our life.
And free from the law, too.
And free from the law and everything that's connected. Remember, the law was given to convict, not to be fulfilled. All right, let's continue, because we're going to get back into context here in a second. But I looked at these two verses, really a tremendous example to really come back to basics as to why we gather here in fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ. The will of God is to be transformed and conformed. And then beyond that, then we have more specific examples of what we're called to. And what's the purpose of doing good? In this verse, and we're coming back to this very important point now, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Literally, to close the mouth with a muzzle is what this literal Greek interpretation is. Putting a muzzle on the world system in terms of their ignorance and their foolishness. What does this imply about foolish men?
That they are not good? They may not be good, or...
Well, we know that their works may be evil, perceived as evil, or their works could be perceived as good, but they're clearly... what does foolishness mean? Remember, Christ to the Jew is a stumbling block, and to the Greek, what? Foolishness. So why? And I think I shared this 2 weeks ago, I have much more opportunity to share with Jews than I do with Gentiles in the academic space. Because you looked as a fool, to be scientifically driven and be a believer is just looked as foolishness. There's often no conversation there. But with a Jew who's got a foundation of tradition and in the nation of Israel at least, and how seriously they take that's less clear. There's often an opportunity. But so what's foolishness?
Rejecting wisdom.
Rejecting wisdom, okay, and you said ignorance. And the ignorance is really what's brought about here. The point that I make about the foolishness is that they're unwilling to see the truth. They're just inadequately informed. And are they more willing then to criticize us when we fall short? If they think we're just out in left field someplace and we're often not, really building on this foundation of knowledge and earthly wisdom, then ultimately we're put in a position to be criticized for anything we do.
Well, and also, when we fall short, for sure, if we do something in anger or whatever, and all of a sudden, I thought you were a Christian.
Yeah, well, we're going to come to that, Mark.
Like, we shouldn't do any of those things. I mean, that shouldn't be part of our world.
And their ignorance is basically lacking spiritual knowledge, right? Their ignorance may not be in worldly things. In fact, they think we're foolish because they have earthly knowledge that maybe puts to shame anything that's biblically based or faith-based. By the way, it always comes back to this. Was Christ resurrected from the dead? And if you don't believe that Christ was crucified and resurrected from the dead, our faith is vain. It's worthless. So that's really what Christianity is all about. Do we believe in the resurrection and everything it stands for? And that's simple. And if the world system, by the way, that's foolishness to the world. They don't think the historical evidence is good enough. They don't believe that anyone could actually be risen from the dead. And so we're fools. So spiritual ignorance really relates to what we're talking about. Morgan?
So what if there's an instance of a believer who believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus
Christ?
Got
you, right.
And sees our ways, or sees a believer that's in the truth as foolish. So it's not necessarily the world, but can't believers be foolish in the sense of, if, like what Ms. Margaret was saying, like if we sin in our anger or whatever, then another believer comes to us and is like, just blames us for everything. But then yet they're still a believer.
Sure, we see that with people, especially if they're under the law. Because they think, boy, if you're following the law, doing all those right things, you would never do that. And some believers also don't believe that we still have sin.
Well, this is a great dialogue, and you must be looking ahead in the handout, because that's exactly the next point.
Oh.
No, but this is incredibly important. And I think I shared a couple weeks ago this Jewish friend from NYU who basically came to me because a believer, someone who claimed at least that he was a man of faith. I don't know whether he was saved or not, but anyway, he claimed to be a man of faith. He had, in fact, not only misled, but actually did harm by taking an animal that was shared in collaborative research and published the animal independent of acknowledging the person who gave him the animal. That's wrong. And he came to me and said, Bob, I know you're a man of faith. And I, by the way, I'm humbled by it. I mean, praise the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Ultimately, he wanted me to explain this to him, how someone who claimed to be a believer could, in fact, do earthly harm like this and not allow him to be trusted in terms of an academic affiliation. Anyway, do the unsaved understand our two natures? By the way, does the church understand two natures? And I think that's the dialogue you two are having. What a great opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone comes to you, either because you've done harm, or someone you know, your family member or friend, has done harm to someone else, what a great opportunity to describe the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in terms of our relationship to God, number one. And number two, we still have a sin nature and we fall short. What a tremendous opportunity that is. Yeah, Jeremy.
I mean, this is grace in action, right? Whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, so many times we think that it's just about logic, right? If we can just convince people of the truth, we're fine. But I think what this verse speaks to is what a lot of these modern science studies says is that people aren't convinced by arguments, ultimately. I mean, we can, whatever side of the spectrum you're on, once you have a belief, once you have a worldview, almost nothing can change. It's not about logic or reasoning.
Or facts.
And this goes for both, I mean, both Christians and unbelievers falter on this. But what this says is, it's not, I think we can take this in that context and say, it's not so much the words you say, but if you want to put to silence the ignorance of evil people, that's going to happen as we walk in the will of God.
That's the message here.
Right. And when you think about discipleship, when you think about evangelism, I mean, so often we think in terms of it's about the right sequence of words, or it's the right sequence of logical. Well, those are important, but what's ultimately going to put to silence is Christ living in us.
Amen.
And so it changes the way you interact, I think, with everybody.
It really does.
Once you understand that.
Roger?
Well, we're going to see that carried into the husband and wife relationship in the first verses of chapter 3. What's a wife who has an unbelieving husband? What's she to do? Is she to read him chapter and verse every day?
You want to go there now?
I'm just saying. Well, what we're seeing now is the beginning of that logic and that.
None of the women are showing up on that day, right?
Okay. Right.
Actually, we probably need more to learn more about that than they do. All right. Yet, you know, not using liberty as a cloak for vice. I mean, how would our liberty or freedom be a covering or veil for vice or maliciousness? And let me just point out here that this vice and evil and maliciousness is really the best Greek term, is not subtle stuff. This isn't a little bit of self-righteousness that shows up in terms of falling short of the glory of God. This is, in fact, intended evil, the intent to do harm or to injure someone. Now, we're warned here, not using our liberty as a cloak for vice. What are we talking about here?
Cover-up, right.
Well, I think it's talking about freedom. So I think it's saying, you know, just because you have this freedom, don't interpret this as a freedom or a license to do whatever you want. Because the freedom is being in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And by having that faith in Him and Him living through us, that's the liberty, the freedom from sin. It doesn't mean we won't sin.
And Jim, covering up could be just one aspect of the implementation of this vice. Yes. Other thoughts?
I mean, this speaks to one of the big criticisms people have. Well, if you teach grace too much, then people can do whatever they want.
Right.
You know, it's like there's either... It's like it's a dichotomy. You either have law or you have licentiousness. You have people doing whatever they want. Well, neither are where we are to live. And Peter is specifically addressing, and Paul does too, but Peter's specifically addressing, no, it doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want.
And you know, Paul addresses this twice in Galatians 5, and I've listed those verses for you. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, notice free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So this bondage is really what we're talking about, being bond servants here. Secondly, Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, exactly what you were referring to, but through love serve one another. And versus bondservants of God, that's the alternative to using this liberty to really bring satisfaction to self, or, as you've said, a cover-up or any other implementation of the sinful nature. Remember, in context, Jeremy, back to your point a few minutes ago, by context, this is a reference to men who brought charges against Christians, accusing them of being hostile to the government or insubordinate or even guilty of crime. So in context, this is really what these two verses really are representative of.
This paraphrase just ends those two verses and saying, live as those who are free to do only God's will at all times.
Amen. That's a beautiful paraphrase. And what's God's will? Well, looking in that mirror, being transformed, and through all our circumstances being conformed to His image. You know, are you failing? And how you say, that's great. You know, whenever one of his sons would call him and need counseling, and he'd say, gee, I'm glad things are going poorly for you right now. Welcome to the growth path, right? So we all grow by grace, and it's slow. And, you know, and Paul near the end of his life said, oh, yeah, I'm the chief among sinners, right? I mean, so this is something we never quite get down pat, but yet we're called to. And that is not calling to good works. It's calling to a nature that is not of ourselves, but of Him. Yes, Jim?
The problem with freedom is we have the freedom to choose between doing good and doing evil. You know, yeah. Sinning. We can choose to do that. You know? Yeah. But
you know, I look at it, this came up about 7 or 8 years ago here in terms of whether we choose to do good or choose to do bad. Whenever I'm in a position of choosing, I find myself in the old nature, because I'm more concerned about the consequences of what I'm going to do. I think that the life of Christ lived by faith is one that's above those choices. Now, I'm not meaning to say we don't make choices. From a human perspective and an intellectual perspective, we make choices every day. But when we walk by faith, I think sometimes the choices are less evident. That walk in itself is sufficient not to have us make choices for good or bad. Yes, we can be tempted to sin. I mean, James deals with that very, very convincingly. Unlike Christ, by the way, I mean, I know some believers who were in a church that I was in before teaching the Word of God thinking Christ could have sinned. That's not my Savior. Christ was fully God, fully man, and He didn't have a choice to sin. So I think, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I believe he said, be ye followers of me even as I am of Christ. That doesn't mean walking in His footsteps. It means in the Christ nature we live an opportunity to be free from sin. And I think that's what the freedom indeed means. So I'm okay with your choices. It's just that I like to think of it as a life. The life is the life of Christ, or the life is that of Adam. And I think when we live by faith, that life of Christ shows up more consistently. Barbara?
Well, also, I would say this is a lifelong process. This is not, you know, we become believers and all of a sudden we're doing all the right things or we're making all the right choices, because it is a long process to become so focused on Christ over and over and over every day. And sure, we fall short constantly, but I think the more we spend time with the Lord, as our faith grows and as we are being conformed and conformed and conformed over years, what we did when we were maybe 35 as believers and what we do as 65 as believers, a lot of those choices just are not even on the radar anymore to make that this choice or that. I mean, I just think over a long period of time, you grow. And I think that's what growth is.
You know, some have said, just a second, Tom, but some have said as we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the darkness gets more revealed by the light that we walk in. Isn't that true? That have you think you know yourself pretty well in terms of that down, deep, sinful nature, and then something new shows up because the light is getting brighter by God's grace as we grow in that grace. Tom?
You just touched on it. No need to continue.
Well, good. Any other thoughts here? All right, good. Now that we've conquered verses 15 and 16... Verse 17 says, now this is a lot of bullet points, isn't it? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Don't you kind of, hate's a bad term, but it looks pretty legal here. let's look at this with the eyes of grace being ultimately implemented here. Honor all people. By the way, the term honor means to estimate or fix the value. It doesn't mean kind of the way we would simply interpret it as, I'm honoring Jeremy today because of his birthday. Well, I mean, we're honoring Jeremy anyway. We're loving Jeremy because he's part of the brotherhood, right? That's the second thing we're going to deal with. But honoring means that we're identifying it's Jeremy's birthday. We sang happy birthday to him. So we're estimating or putting value to the fact that today's his birthday. You with me on this? It's not necessarily respecting or being honorific to someone's position. I mean, we honor all, by the way, it says all people. I mean, these people are laying in the streets and eating garbage, in India that we're exposed to. We honor them. And what's the basis of that? By the way, the tense is aorist, active imperative, which means you should do this. And it means in every case you do this. It's not, oh, by the way, I'll pick and choose who I'm going to honor. It's every case. And how do we do this? We see everyone as God's creation.
Doesn't this go back to also to valuing life? You know, when we travel to these countries, we see how the value of human life is not what our value is. I am telling you, it is not. They do not have the value of human life.
Is that their circumstances?
No, it's their faith. It's not valuing human life.
Well, it's their
system.
We
are told it's their system, if you want to use that.
Right.
We are taught in Christianity and all through biblical truth to honor life. And that doesn't just mean the unborn. It means life. And so when you go to these countries and you see how people do not value life, because they have so many people that it's okay if some of them are run over or hit or they leave them in the street or whatever.
Yeah.
There's no value of life.
Saw a dead person being carried in a wrap by maybe 20, 30 men to the river to be cremated.
But we also saw a dead person wrapped in stuff just lying on the street when we got there. And people are just walking over this dead body in the street, right on the sidewalk. It's just a different kind of thought process. And we value life. And I think that's what that means.
Yeah, we see
everyone is God's creation.
Each and every person as a creation of God. And that's, again, I'm being very tangential here, so forgive me. That's why abortion is just so hideous. To think that human life is actually being destroyed once it's conceived. Yeah, Ruffin.
I'm just saying, an additional factor to remember is, it helps me sometimes when a person maybe is, you have a difficulty with a person, you think, it helped me to realize that Christ died for that person. He gave his life for that person. I think, wow, if Christ has honored that life and that
yes.
person, who am I to do differently? And so
it
helps a lot.
Jeremy?
Well, just to confirm what they've said, we like to think in our modern world with social media, it's easier for us to just treat people as, an avatar on the screen or just...
Yeah.
But it's always been. Even in cultures that don't have social media, it's always easier to marginalize and treat people as hindrances or obstacles or whatever. It's always happened. But more than anybody else, atheists, that they're... What is their chief guide in life is generally, do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. And okay, that's fine, but they don't have. I've never heard them explain why they should do that, other than, well, I don't want them to hit me, so I'm not going to hit them. Well, okay, that's fine. As Christians, we have this principle that as Roger said, Christ died for them. They're all created in the image of God. So when I look at people, you know, it's that idea that Christ said, if you do it unto the least of these, you're doing it unto me. And if we have that idea, how much easier it is for us to be more humble and treat people with dignity and value.
And remember again, the definition of to honor is ultimately to estimate a person in his or her situation and put value to that. And the value is we honor everyone because they're created of God. But their circumstances may be very different. And honoring them is understanding who they are in where they exist and their circumstances. I think honoring just says God has called us to say every human is worthwhile because he died for all of them, right?
And when you think about what James talks about, partiality, how much easier it is for everybody to honor the rich man.
Yeah.
But James tells us in Christ, we're all equal. So whether you're rich, whether you barely have enough clothes, everyone is the same in Christ's estimation.
Well, and that's going to transition into the verses over the next few weeks that are going to follow in terms of, you know, when we're falsely accused for righteous things and ultimately we honor someone despite that, right? Okay. Good. Notice, this isn't love. You know, I didn't drill down on a word study here in terms of preparation for today, in terms of does the Lord call us to love all people? Perhaps in a few cases, but that love for others is really that Christ love that exists within us. It's often said, and there's one brother in the Lord who hates this when I say this, but I'll say it anyway. We don't have to like everyone. We just have to love them. And that's really of a different nature. But in general, we're called to love the brotherhood and honor all people.
The brotherhood being fellow believers?
Correct. In context, that's what the brethren or brotherhood relate. So love the brotherhood. Love is agapeo. We use it a lot. But remember, love not the world and all the things of the world is agape love too. So the believer could be called to a situation where our love, unequivocal, you know, non-conditional love is for the worldly system. Yeah, Tom.
Bernice's point has been covered already, but when it says love the brotherhood, it does not restrict it by sex. We are all one.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. This is not love the men. Anyway, good job, Tom. We need to make sure that's. Notice honor has already been assumed. I think honoring all people includes the brethren, or the brotherhood, or the sisterhood, if you will. So, you know, we're already honoring them, but now we love them. And love here is present, active, imperative. Remember, honoring was aorist tense, which means every case rendered that response. But here, it's unequivocally and habitually. So this love for the brethren is, in a sense, you could say that honoring all people is a bit conditional in terms of fixing value as to where they're at. It's not conditional in terms of honoring them. It's conditional in terms of putting it into perspective. Whereas here, this is a continual, habitual love for one another. We love one another because we have the nature capable of that type of love. This ain't the flesh. Again, simplistic and maybe a little unfair. We don't have to like everyone. We just have to love them. And that's of a different nature. That's not getting Adam, you know, into a position of forcing love because the Bible says we have to love the brethren. We love them because we are in Christ and ultimately new creatures based on our belief. Fear God. Is reverence sufficient here? You know, this fearing God, do we walk trembling and afraid? And maybe some people have said, but we do need to walk a bit in that manner, being fearful of God. Are we fearing God? Of course, that can be interpreted reverence also scripturally. It seems most comfortable here, and I just bring one verse to bear here, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, Daddy, right? Our relationship to the Lord is not one of fear, and bondage. It's one of a relationship that is in the same bloodline now. We're adopted children of the Lord. So is reverence enough here, do you think, Margaret?
Well, you know, I'm thinking about friends that I have who are under a more legal system, and they do go through life with a fear of being judged and not...
They're believers.
They're believers. Mm-hmm. And they constantly are in a stressful...
God is a God of judgment.
God's a judge and just
right, wait but, on the Lord. But we've already been judged. Yes. I mean, we're already as heirs. Now, we are. We've already received these blessings. And yes, things are going to be burned, wood, hay, stubble that yeah. we didn't do within, you know, within our faith. But we're not going to be judged in any way like that.
Our judgment took place 2,000 years ago,
yes,
right?
On the cross.
And remember, it was just not our sins forgiven, but our sin nature was forgiven. That's why there's no condemnation.
Sin nature was judged.
Yep. Yes, the old nature was judged. Excellent. Good. Tom? Tom, you can embellish this some, please.
Okay. Reverence... in this case, we mean God's not out there to condemn anymore if you're in Christ. It is what it is. You've covered those points adequately. I just jumped again.
So is anyone... I mean, I think fearing God is a very, very kind of a appropriate stance if you're an unbeliever and the future is hell, right? I would be afraid of facing that judgment too. Some people have said for the unbeliever to go to hell is God's mercy, because being in his presence as unrighteous is a position that one would... I mean, I think that's a human interpretation. I never think of going to hell as merciful, but in fact some people have viewed it that way. But nevertheless, fearing God is not for the believer in the sense where we walk afraid. We walk afraid of our works. If that's where you're at, there's a lot of ground for growth. There's growth ground for all of us. I mean, the more you, again, grow by grace, the more you realize you need to grow more, right? Morgan.
So where is the definition of reverence, or what are you saying is reverence?
Well, if you turn to Thayer gives you two definitions, basically. I'm being overly simplistic. One is what being afraid of, being fearful, as we would, you know, interpret it simplistically. The second is an atmosphere of reverence, honoring God for who he is. And I think that's comfortable for me here, looking at, I used Romans 8:15 just as an example. It says, you know, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the... I mean, it's a whole different life, a whole different platform that we walk on. Roger?
I'm just saying, I think her question was the word fear. If you look at the English word fear, is what Bob is saying, that turns out to be a reverential fear, in the sense that, so if you, the Greek is really more focused on reverence, is what I think that's what your question was.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, good. I'm glad Roger's here today. All right. Honor the king. Again, honor means to estimate or fix the value of the king. We, you know, we have a president in the United States, not a prime minister. We don't have a king or a queen or a court. And here, however, it's present active imperative and implies, again, habitually and continually honoring the king. So you may not like the White House right now. You may like the White House, but the point is, it doesn't make any difference who's there.
Right.
And remember, that allegiance relates to bringing glory to God. It's not the institution or the person. It just means we understand the role somebody's playing in office, and ultimately we honor that and fix value to it for what it's worth. Again, to God be the glory. Honor is not the same as respect. I thought we'd kind of end with a bit of discussion here. How does honor and respect differ? Martin, is that a hand? It's kind of an ambivalent one.
A hesitant hand. Well, I've heard that respect is reverence. So the difference between honor and reverence, I don't understand the difference.
Reverence? Respect is reverence.
That's what I've heard in the past. I don't know, like, biblically speaking.
Okay, other thoughts on this? Okay, honor, again, fixes value to a person or a position that ultimately needs to be reflected on the person and their position. And respect is really something we engender in terms of an opinion of someone that really demands you hate to use a term to define the term respect. In other words, it's someone who, in fact, or something that happens that ultimately we honor. I mean, we honor in a good sense. Yes, Tom?
He rates or she rates specific honor.
Yeah, I mean, we can honor the king, but ultimately not respect the king for decisions he might make, right? We can honor a representative and honor her position as a representative, but not agree or respect a decision they've made. Let's just say in terms of voting, you know, against an anti-abortion law or something.
Yeah, Cheryl?
Well, that honor would be also honoring the office of the
Correct.
Not necessarily Absolutely. That person and what he does.
Right.
And also, we can honor them by praying for them. But
Very good.
Commanded to
We're commanded to pray for our government and our officers, for sure. So I think it's just important to realize we can honor someone without respecting their opinions or decisions they've made. And we can respect someone, but ultimately they need to be honored because we need to honor all people, right, or fixed value to each and every individual because they're created by God and ultimately crucified by God, and ultimately we pray that their response would, by faith, come to that realization. Great participation today, group. We have lots of questions for you, and we did well getting through it. So, Jim, could you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, we thank you for the insight you've given us this morning. This is good stuff. We ask that you continue to strengthen us in our minds and in our service to you to guide us, to teach us, continue to teach us your way, and to help us to understand who the old man is and how he operates, and to reject him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.